Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would be our vision, that we would live our lives before you, desiring you above all things, to know you above all things, to love you above all things, and that as we come to know and love you and be transformed by you, that we are more and more useful to you in this world, and we find more joy and peace. We find all that you have you've meant for us to be, the joy of knowing you, the joy of being used by you, the joy of being right with you. So God, would you please come? And for those who are standing here this morning now, do not know you. You are not their vision at all. Would you please break it upon them and give them a vision of who you really are and who they are and the great need they have and the great Savior in Jesus. Would you please work even today through this morning to grant repentance to some unto life even this morning. Please, Father, come and be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Please be seated. Well, we finished our study of John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Now we're entering in our summer months, although it doesn't quite feel like it. These are the summer months. And we're going to do something a little bit different. Opportunities that I have to teach Sunday school, I'll be teaching this week and then again at the end of July, then a few more times. I'm going to be doing a biography, the biography of Adoniram Judson. There we go. There's Adoniram Judson. So we're going to start this week and as we go throughout the summer, just a little break, telling the story of this man's life, Adoniram Judson. And mainly what I'm doing, I'm giving a big book report, really, of this book, To the Golden Shores. Has anybody read this book back there? Okay. This is a fantastic book. I mean, it's wonderful. It's one of the best biographies I've ever read. It's so encouraging. So if all I do is think, man, Paul's not doing a great job, but that story's kind of interesting, is make you want to read that book. It's a really encouraging book, and amazing what God has done through the life of this missionary Adoniram Judson. So I'm hoping I'm just going to give you a taste. I first did this biography back in Mebane, and I tried to do it all at once and never got to the end and rushed through the whole thing. And then so I decided this time we're just going to do it in episodes. And so we're going to work through little by little this life. And then Chuck, Pastor Volo, as he's doing Sunday school, he'll be doing other things. We'll do some different studies throughout the summer. And so that's what we're going to be planning to do for the summer. Okay? So here is Adoniram Judson. He was born in 1809 and 1788 in Malden, Massachusetts. His dad was a Congregationalist pastor, and he was having some troubles early on with his congregation. He moved a couple times. But what his father did for Adoniram is he instilled in him a thought that he was going to be a great man. He had this great ambition, and it really sort of sunk deep in the heart of Adoniram that he was going to be a great man. Now, his sinful flesh was going to turn that to worldly ambition for a long time, but God's going to redeem that and going to use that ambition for his glory. Adoniram was brilliant. He was both physically active and he was studious. He was this really wonderful mix of a strong, athletic, strong body with a brilliant mind. He mastered mathematics and languages. That's also going to be very important. He entered Brown at age of 16 and he graduated valedictorian at age 19. So he's just a brilliant young man. And he was fastidiously clean. I want to remind you of that, because that's going to be very important, too, of what God calls him to do. He was this brilliant man, but he was fastidiously clean. It drove him crazy if there's any kind of mess or sloppiness, and that was going to be interesting. I'll remind you of that in the coming weeks. Well, during his time at Brown, he was befriended by a guy who was a little bit older than him called Jacob Ames. Now, Jacob Ames was another brilliant young man. He was really outgoing, had all these friends. And he was a committed deist. Now, do you know what a deist is? Who can tell me what a deist is? If you're a deist, this is back in the day. You don't have so much of that right now.
That God is in everything.
Kind of, but God's over. So, like there's a big God, but he doesn't really care about us. He sets everything in motion, and it just keeps on going. And like he considers humanity more like ants. You don't care about the individuals, there's just this mass of people, and he cares about what the mass kind of does generally at this high level, but he doesn't care about the individual. So deism says there's a God, but he's not personal. He's far above everything. And that's what was kind of the reigning religion at the time of the intellectuals, of this deism. And that impacted Adoniram. Now, he had been rebelling against his father, and he really took this in, and he believed it, and he got settled in his unbelief, and he became a committed deist. And he entered into that life with enthusiasm, with parties, with popularity. And finally, as he graduates, he's this valedictorian. He's this worldly man. He's the religion of the elites. He's going to be this great man. So he goes to New York to be a playwright. And he really loved Shakespeare, and he thought that's how he was going to be a great man. He was going to go to New York and be a playwright. But as he goes to New York, it happens to be, in God's providence, this very downtime in the play season. There was no work for him to do. And there was just no opportunities. And he doesn't have a whole lot of money, and he doesn't have a lot of time. So he's frustrated. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Well, he finds this vagabond group of players. And they were these sort of rascal people. And he gets in with this group, and they go to these hotels. They get all these big bills, and they skimp on the bills. And now for Adoniram, this is just horrifying. He's like, you know, I have my father, who I'm rebelling against. He's this, you know, character. He's this dignified man. And I think that I'm this big, righteous, good man, and I'm hanging out with these thieves, these rascals. What am I doing with my life? So he's really confused. He's finally out of money. Things aren't working out the way he wanted to, so he leaves. He starts wandering around, slowly making his way home. And he ends up in an inn one night, and there's only one room available. And the innkeeper says, well, you may not want this room. The man in the room beside you, these thin partition walls, is probably dying. And it may be an uncomfortable and a loud night. Well, death is kind of not, it's not quite as separate from us in our age, where death is in the hospital far away. Death was next door. That's not going to bother me. I'm used to death. It's not going to bother me. So he goes into his hotel room, and he's lying there in his bed in the dark, and there's this man beside him groaning loudly as he is slowly dying. And Adoniram Judson is thinking, oh, what's going on here? To his shame, it entered into his mind, am I ready to die? And he said, oh, what a stupid thing to say. Oh, but this guy keeps moaning and groaning, am I ready to die? Oh, and it kept bothering him and torturing him. And it ultimately started becoming overwhelmed with this fear, am I ready to die? And he was huddling under his blankets as his fear was gripping him. Am I ready to die? And finally shook himself, oh, foolish Adoniram, you're a valedictorian. You're an intellectual, you're a scholar and a teacher. What in the world are you thinking? What would my friend Jacob Ames think if he saw me acting like this? What a fool. What a fool. So he put those things out of his mind and went to sleep. Well, the next morning, he goes to pay his bill, and he asks the innkeeper, what happened to the man who was next door to me? And the innkeeper says, well, he died. He passed away in the middle of the night. And I was sobering to Adoniram. Oh, wow. I was right next door to that guy, and he was dead. That's too bad. Well, do you know who he was? And the innkeeper says, oh, yes, he's a man, a young man from the college at Providence. His name was Jacob Ames. Oh, my God. His name was Jacob Ames. This says from the book, he says, how he got through the next few hours, Adoniram was never able to remember. All he recalled afterwards was that he did not try to leave the inn until some hours had passed. Whether he looked on Ames' body, whether he made himself known as Ames' friend, whether any of Ames' relatives or family were in the village, whether he wept, on all of this he was silent, always. But later, however, he found himself on the road, continuing his journey, without being sure how he came to be there. He was aware that one word was tolling in his mind like a bell. That word, lost. Lost. In death, Jacob Ames was lost, utterly, irrevocably lost. Lost to his friends, to the world, to the future. Lost as a puff of smoke is lost in the infinity of air. If Ames' own views were true, neither his life nor his death had any meaning. The coincidence of his dying on the other side of a partition from Adoniram in a remote country inn was simply a meaningless incident in a plan too huge and impersonal to take an account of individuals. But suppose Ames had been mistaken. Suppose that scriptures were literally true and a personal God real. Then Jacob Ames was already lost in a most desperate sense. For already, this moment, Ames knew his error. Too late for repentance. Knowing his mistake, regretting it with a bitterness which no living human could ever possibly imagine, he was experiencing already the unimaginable torments of the flames of hell. Any chance of remedy, of going back, of correcting, lost, lost, eternally lost. And that's why he finds himself on the road with this word ringing in his mind, lost. That God had put him in this hotel room beside his friend who led him into this path of worldliness, lost. Well, now he's burdened by this knowledge and he finally returns home to his father and he's struggling and struggling. He doesn't come quite to Christianity. He wants to believe this now, but his brilliant mind is not convinced. So in 1808, he enters into, well, that's going to be fun, Andover Theological Seminary as an unbeliever. So he's a special student. He enrolls as an unbeliever simply to be convinced and to study. And then on December 2nd, after a gradual sense of God's work, he was finally at peace and he dedicates his life to God. And he says this, he says, he banished forever those dreams of literary and political ambition in which he formerly indulged and simply asked himself, how shall I so order my future, being as best to please God? So now he has this new vision. He's still ambitious. How am I going to be ambitious for God now? How am I going to use all my physical power, my intellectual power? How will I use this for God? And so he's utterly transformed. He stays at Andover, and he continues now thinking, what am I going to do? Well, he has new ambitions and new obstacles. Well, as he starts casting his mind about, what will I do with my life now? He starts thinking about missions. He had read some sermons about the mission work in India. Now, the English, they had been sending out missions for a while, but the Americans had never sent a foreign mission. They had missions to the Native American Indians, but they had never sent someone overseas. There had never been an American missionary. So he had a new idea. He would be the first American missionary to be sent overseas. He could be the first. Now that's his ambition kicking in. I'm going to do something. I'm going to push this. I'm going to do something for God. And so he thought about where will I go? What can I do? And he read a book called An Account of an Embassy to the Kingdom of Ava. And this was, Ava is the land of Burma. And I want to read you a little bit of what he says. He starts reading this book. He starts getting this vision for Burma. This was written by Michael Symes, a British Army officer who had been sent there in 1795. He says, there are no countries in the habitable globe where the arts of civilized life are understood, of which we have so limited a knowledge as those that lie between the British possession in India and the Empire of Burma. Its people were civilized. They could read and write. They had extensive literature along with so overwhelming a national pride that, like the sovereign of China, His Majesty of Ava acknowledges no equal. Indeed, it is a fixed principle of all the nations eastward of Bengal to consider foreign ministers as supplicants, come to solicit protection, not as representatives who may demand redress, rather as vassals to render homage than as a person vested with authority to treat on equal terms. Everything about this sovereign was golden. To journey to him was to be invited to kneel at the golden feet. The king never heard anything. Instead, news reached the golden ears. He was an absolute monarch who had not so far extended his sway over the rest of the world only because up to now he had hardly thought it worth the trouble. His courtiers and the wealthy wore long robes of flowered satin or velvet, reaching the ankles with a scarf flung over the shoulders. Their heads were covered with high velvet caps embroidered with flowers of gold. In their ears dangled solid gold earrings, 3 inches long, shaped like speaking trumpets. And it was rich. They had teak, the wood that the English used to build their ships, gold, silver, rubies, sapphires, amethysts, garnets, on and on and on. And this new earth oil, sometimes called petroleum by the scientists, this nauseous liquid that was collected by barrels and used in lamps all over the kingdom. So there's this new world, and it sounds so exotic and far away, but also cultured, and all, it seemed like ripe. And so his mind starts fixing on this place of Burma. And from then on, his mind is fixed there. This is where I want to go. I want to go to Burma. And all of his ambition now is burning to bring the Word of God, the gospel, to the people of Burma. But there are obstacles. As he burned with his zeal, he starts going back to school to Andover. He's telling everyone about, oh, this great idea. Let's go to Burma. Let's raise money and send people out. Let's go. But all the students respond with ridicule. And he's reproached, like nobody's behind him. So everyone's around him, like, what are you doing? What are you thinking about? No one does this. Nobody's done this before. Well, who are you, Adoniram? You're crazy. So his students are an obstacle. He has no support. His family, as he's visiting home one time, he's told by his very proud father that he had been offered the assistant pastor position in the largest church in Boston, the Park Street Church, pastored by Dr. Griffin. Now the family is overjoyed. Here he's this great, he's ambitious. This is an ambitious place to go. For a great man, you're going to be at the big church. The father, who's been puffing up all his life, is so proud and excited. But Adoniram says, in the face of all that joy, he told him he's not going to Boston. He's going very much farther than Boston. His mother and his sisters weep at the news, begging him to stay. His father, though bitterly disappointed, couldn't argue. He'd finally found the perfect way to rebel against his father. To take that religious, you know, I'm not going to do what you want. I'm going to put all my zeal to Jesus. And again, you see this way is opening up for him. So there he is. There's an obstacle of students, but he keeps going. The obstacle is family, but he keeps going by God's grace. But then upon returning to Andover, he found that some of the students were actually listening to him. And actually, some of the students were thinking alongside him in similar thoughts. And so we find some other comrades, and some students start coming around. There were Samuel Newell, who we'll talk about in a while, who had been thinking of missions since his undergraduate days, and Samuel Knott, who'd also had the same ideas, and James Richards and Samuel Mills, all these other men were thinking of missions. And Adoniram and Samuel Knott and Samuel Newell were all seniors, and they're getting ready to get going. But some of the others, and Luther Rice, is what we'll be talking about, they had several years left of school, so they were going to start supporting them as they start planning to go on missions. So all these young men now, with all their young, youthful zeal, are ready. We're going to go take the world for Jesus. They're going to go on these missions. But there's another obstacle. There's no organization. There's no one to send them. I mean, the church isn't interested in doing this. They've never done this. There's English mission societies, but there's no American mission societies. There's no organization. So they wrote letters to the London Missionary Society trying to see if they get some help from them. They preached at churches. They presented their proposition to the Massachusetts General Assembly of Evangelical Congregationalists. And there was nothing. But finally, as they preached and they thought and they taught, finally they decided, okay, there's something to this. These guys really want to do this. Let's see what we can do. And they finally formed a board of the American Board of Foreign Missions. And a few men started getting pretty excited about this. And some guys, they formed this committee called the Prudential Committee just to raise money. And these are some pretty interesting guys. Because there was absolutely no money. So they start finally getting some organization, pulling that together by God's grace. But now how in the world are they going to send these men overseas with no money? So Adoniram goes to London to see if maybe the English would like to support them a little bit. And this is I'm going to skip over some adventure here. He is actually taken, his ship is taken as a prize by French privateers, and he goes to France to be in prison for a little while. But he finally gets it to London, comes back to America, and ultimately they can't do something jointly. Like London would be okay to take them under and have control, but the Americans don't want that. They want to have their own control, so they can't work together. So what are they going to do? Now this is about 1811. So they see this English and American venture is not going to work. But still, they said, well, let's try and move forward. We don't have any money, but let's try and move forward. Actually, at this point, at 1811, getting into 1812, they had about $500 in this committee's budget. I mean, that's all they had to send these men. And one man's, a year of support for one man, if he was married, was $666, $444 if you weren't married, and they had $500. Now, we're at 1812. Now, what's another obstacle if you're thinking of 1812 and you're going to go overseas? Well, there's a war is about to happen here. So there's another obstacle. There's this war about to happen. And so they're trying to go overseas. They're dealing with England. And all of a sudden now, war is imminent. And so early 1812, war hasn't been declared yet, but there's a blockade of New York by the English. So where they start blockading. It's like, oh, what are we going to do? So they decide, the organization, we can't send these guys out unless we have enough to give them a whole year's salary, because we're not sure we're going to be able to communicate with them very regularly, because this war might happen. So they have $500. They want to send the guys out with full salaries, but they don't have the money. All right, so let's see here. 404. Okay, this is pretty neat. This is a guy who had a lot of faith here. So as far as the committee could see, it would be impossible to send the missionaries out with that full year's salary in advance. It was finally recommended that they go without their wives, or if they would not do that, they accept half a year's salary, trusting that the other half could be forwarded later to India. If this could not be done, two of them should look to the London missionary support and work under their auspices. These decisions probably reflected the feelings of the more timid of the group of the Prudential Committee. But there was Dr. Worcester, who together with another, Samuel Spring, made up the remainder of the committee, and they had a more daring heart. It was his Tabernacle Church in Salem which had been chosen as the place to hold the ordination ceremonies, which were to be held on the 6th of February, the last day, which would permit the missionaries to reach Philadelphia. So they had found two ships. New York is blockaded, but there's a ship in Philadelphia called the Harmony that could get out, and there was a ship in Salem, Massachusetts called the Caravan that could get out. So they found these two ships. So they're going to have this ordination ceremony the last day possible to get the guys to their ships, hoping they could raise enough money to send with them. So it goes on. Dr. Worcester never stopped preparations for a moment. He coolly borrowed money right and left in the name of the Prudential Committee. He even frightened a bold Dr. Spring, who demurred one day, "Brother Worcester, I fear you're going too fast. I doubt we shall be able to have the means to pay the sum which you must borrow." "There is money enough in the churches," asserted Worcester. "Oh, I know that very well," replied Spring, "but how will you get at it?" "The Lord has the key," Worcester calmly affirmed, and he went on borrowing money with fine disregard for all the obstacles. So here's an obstacle, but again, money, God is giving men this faith to keep pushing forward, and they keep going over these obstacles one after another, moving forward. Now we're here about 1811, 1812. We didn't talk to you about his wife. This is back in 1810. While all of this is going on, Adoniram meets a young lady, Anne Hasseltine. They called her Nancy. And June 28th, in 1810, he sees her and he promptly falls in love. Now, 1 month later, after meeting her, he writes her a letter to begin an acquaintanceship. They write the young lady a letter, "I'd like to get to know you better." And at first she doesn't reply. But then her sisters kind of bug her. And now Adoniram's kind of getting kind of famous in this small area. He's this wild man, this brilliant guy who wants to go overseas. So everybody knows who he's talking about. And so she's like, "What am I going to do with this guy?" And the sisters are bugging him. "What are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do?" Bugging her. "What are you going to do?" So finally she writes a reply. And her reply was not encouraging. But neither was it a flat rejection. Evading the issue, she wrote that her parents would have to consent before she could even consider Adoniram. And privately, she speculated in her journal whether she would be able to commit herself entirely to God, to be disposed of according to his pleasure, and decided, "Yes, I feel willing to be placed in this situation in which I can do most good, though it were to carry the gospel to the distant, benighted heathen." Well, so she says, "You have to ask my parents' permission." So promptly, Adoniram sat down and he wrote this letter to Nancy's father. Now, if you fathers think if you got this letter asking for your daughter's hand in marriage, listen to this. And you young men, you got to be pretty bold if you're going to write something like this. "I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and suffering of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress and degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of the perishing, immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from the heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" It was a letter that must have made John Hasseltine's eyes pop nearly out of his head. One would have expected him to agree with the father of his friend, one of the numerous Kimball clan, who, when he heard that young Judson was paying court to Nancy Hasseltine, declared stoutly that he would tie his own daughter to the bedpost rather than let her go on such a harebrained adventure. But John Hasseltine took no such action. With many misgivings, he left it to Nancy to make up her own mind. Whatever her choice, she had his blessing. But let her consider carefully before taking any irrevocable action. Well, Nancy's mother had little to add to this advice. She hoped Nancy would not go, but she would not withhold her consent. So Nancy has to decide, what's she going to do? Ultimately, she does decide to go with this wild, impetuous, but brilliant man. And on February 5th, 1812, they're married. And the next day, February 6th, 1812, the men are ordained as missionaries. So one group will be heading down to Philadelphia. The other group from Salem, they're going to try to head out to Burma. And they're going to have to go through India to get there. They set sail. So on the day of the ordination, the board has about $1,200 now raised, and 200 more raised on that day of the ordination. And finally, as things get going, the money finally starts flowing in. Ministers and laymen were soliciting funds everywhere. All the students at the school at Andover finally get excited. They're all going out into the neighborhoods asking for money, and money starts coming in. So by the time that they leave, they've raised $6,000, and they're ready to go. Adoniram and Nancy Judson and Samuel and Harriet Newell set sail on board the caravan February 12, 1812. So between the February 6th and February 12th, they're able to raise up $6,000 for them to be sent. And during the voyage, Nancy and Harriet become very close friends. And they've been friends together, but now they're thrown together on this ship. And so they become fast friends. And that's important for both of them. So a journey to the New World. On June now, jump forward several months, June 12, 1812, the coast of India is spotted. In India, they hear a new report of Burma. It's not quite as glowing as the stories from Adoniram's book. These stories paint a much more accurate and a darker picture of Burma. Now, Adoniram and Newell learned that this some missionaries had gone there and they were not having a good experience. They learned that this unhappy experience. Symes, the one who wrote that book, remember, in his ignorance of Burmese custom, had not realized that instead of being treated as a distinguished visitor, he had actually been led about with subtle mockery and dealt with a succession of calculated insults in the disguise of compliments. The Burmese court had silently rocked with laughter during the whole mission. Ava had no intention of dealing with the West. They had no concept of English power. Two missions to Burma had failed, though Dr. Carey's son Felix still hung on at Rangoon. The fact was that any inhabitant of Burma, even on a border seaport such as Rangoon, lived at the mercy of a despotic governor. Everything depended on his whim. Officialdom was unspeakably corrupt. Treaties meant nothing. The Burmese had no conception of trade and the only contempt for foreigners. Missionaries would have to live like rats in holes, unable to teach the gospel, exposed to arbitrary torture or execution if discovered. For a man, life would be difficult. For a woman, impossible. What they find is not this rich culture that's open to the West and open to other religions. No, they had a few missionaries, but they were relegated to simply talking to their own European people. If they ever tried to convert anybody else, they could be killed. There was no religious tolerance whatsoever. They meet Dr. Carey in India, and Carey painted this discouraging picture of the American's prospect. You know, a war is going on now between England and America, so the stress is there between the English and the Americans, so the Americans are in danger there as well. And several times we're going to reference the East India Company. Does everybody know who the East India Company was? It sounds, you know, Christian, can you tell us who the East India Company was? That's exactly right. So it's a state trade company. It's the English power over India. So the East India Company sounds like an English, an Indian power, but it's not. This is the English. And so when I talk about the East India Company, they're the English power over all of this. And so you have that in your mind when I talk to you, when I read about the East India Company. So Kerry painted a discouraging picture of the Americans' prospect in either Burma or India. Really, Burma, they might as well put out of their minds. It was true that his son Felix has been there for 4 years now, but he was only one missionary of four representing two separate missionary societies who had been able to stay. And that probably was because he had married a Burmese woman of European extraction and so enjoyed some small amount of official favor. But Burma itself was an anarchic despotism embroiled in a fierce war with Siam. And enemy raids, the tyranny of the government, and the constant rebellion of the tax-burdened people made life so uncertain that a man never knew when he woke in the morning whether he would be allowed to live until night. Religious toleration was unknown. The viceroy in Rangoon had not the faintest idea that missionaries had come to convert the natives. He thought they were in Burma to minister to the few Europeans in Rangoon. This is why every mission effort so far had gotten nowhere. But if the prospects were dismal in Burma, Kerry told them, for the Americans, they were equally dismal in India. Even at Serampore, one of the cities where they were in India, those missionaries there, the native-born English subjects, found great difficulty in remaining. In fact, the East India Company was using any means in its power to discourage missionary activities. The company did not want the natives to learn Western ideas, particularly the subversive revolutionary ideas of the gospel. They could lead to unrest, to disturbances, even revolt. Well, meanwhile, Kerry would do what he could to help Mr. Johnson and Mr. Newell remain, but he could promise nothing. So they're getting this different picture now as they come to Burma. Burma seems like this violent, scary, horrifying place, and this is where they were thinking to go. They can't go there. They can't stay in India. The East India Company is becoming more and more antagonistic to the gospel and these Americans particularly. Where are they going to go? They decide they don't want to go to a Muslim country or Turkey or Persia. Those are ruled out. But finally, news comes from a possibility on the Isle of France, and that's Madagascar. You know, Madagascar on the other side of Africa. Maybe they could go there. That seems like an open door. And to encourage them, they get a letter from the Harmony. That's the second ship that's coming behind them. They actually stopped at the Isle of France, and they found it to be very welcoming, that they could really work there. They get this letter that this is going to be a good place. They get excited. Let's go to the Isle of France. But they aren't able to find a ship to take them there. They finally find one cargo ship that doesn't take passengers. It's going to Madagascar. They beg and they beg and they beg, and they finally say, okay, we'll take two. We'll take two people, but that's all. So one couple gets to go and one couple's going to stay. Well, Sam Newell and his wife Harriet decide they should go. Now Harriet is pregnant, and they think that for her to go ahead and get over to the Madagascar, that she'll be settled before she has her baby and things will be fine. If she stays here, it'll be too much uncertainty because it was becoming very unsafe in India. So they decide to go ahead and go. Adoniram and Nancy stay back. They're going to wait for the other missionaries from the Harmony to figure out what to do and try to get to Madagascar when they can. Of course, Nancy is heartbroken to be separated from her friend Harriet. But now while this was going on, something else was happening. When Adoniram left America, he was sent by a Congregationalist, which is an infant baptizing organization. That's how they understand it. The Congregationalist sent Adoniram as a Congregationalist missionary. But he's been studying on the boat from America to India. By the time he reaches India, he can no longer defend infant baptism. Now, he's not convinced a Baptist yet, but he is convinced that that's not right. So he can't defend that. So there he is. He meets William Carey, who is a Baptist from England, and that mission is their Baptist mission. They have this great library. He's spending time there because he can't go to Madagascar, so he stays there and studies with his wife. And the other missionaries arrive on the Harmony, Gordon Hall, Luther Rice, and Samuel, and Roxanne Knott, and they start talking and debating. They're frustrated what's going on, and Adoniram finally is convinced, and so is Luther Rice, and so is his wife, Nancy. There's no help for it. Within a few more days, Adoniram's sentiments crystallized. He must be baptized and become a Baptist. Nancy, after a little longer struggle, decided that she agreed with him, and at the end of August, he wrote a letter for both of them to Serampore, to those Baptist missionaries in Serampore with William Carey, stating their conviction that the immersion of a professing believer is the only Christian baptism. In these exercises, I have not been alone. Mrs. Judson has been engaged in similar examination and has come to the same conclusion. Feeling, therefore, that we are in an unbaptized state, We wish to profess our faith in Christ by being baptized in obedience to his sacred commands. Adoniram's letter came as a complete surprise to the Serampore missionaries. In one way, the situation it created was not altogether to their liking. The American Congregationalists might feel that they had seduced the Americans to Baptist ideas. But any momentary feelings of embarrassment were soon forgotten in the realization of the opportunity thus unexpectedly presented to the American Baptists. As one of them wrote to the Reverend Dr. Baldwin, the pastor of the Second Baptist Church in Boston, whose writing played a large part in Adoniram's conversion, he says, "It seemed as though Providence itself were raising up this young man that you might at least partake of the zeal of our congregational missionary brethren around you. And I would wish then that you would share in this glorious work by supporting him after God has given you a missionary of your own nation, faith, and order without the help or knowledge of man. Let me entreat you humbly accept this gift." Adoniram, too, wrote to Dr. Baldwin and to Dr. Bowles, the pastor of Salem's First Baptist Church, whom he had met before sailing. Now he reminded them. When he left, he said, "I suggest the formation of a society of Baptists in America for the support of foreign missions. Little did I then expect to be personally concerned with such attempt." Well, writing these letters was all Adoniram could do for the present. What with the war, it would be months before the Congregationalists could know that their first American foreign missionary was now a Baptist, or that the Baptists had a foreign missionary without their choice or expectation. Funds, location of mission, support, organization, all these things hung in the air. But Adoniram had never concerned himself over much with such matters. He was satisfied that baptism was the only correct creed. He had a burning determination to convert the heathen himself. For the rest, let others worry. So imagine that. These Congregationalists, they're back home, they're so excited, they've raised all this money, they've sent their guy out, and there's others. But Adoniram was the first, he was the one, the zealous one, to find out, no, well, you don't have him anymore. But you Baptists, get what? You have a missionary out there, you're ready to support him. And so this whole new drama arises up. And that's going to keep going on. But the Baptists were getting excited back in America, so they're going to jump on board, and the Congregationalists are going to find their way forward too. So on September 6, 1812, Adoniram and Nancy are baptized. All right. So some more drama there in their travel. So when we think of Adoniram Judson, the Congregationalists would first say, "Oh, this is the first, you know, Congregationalist missionary." But now we Baptists can say, "This is the first Baptist missionary, American missionary in the foreign missions." So this our Adoniram Judson. They're baptized 1812. Well, new plans, new trials. The ships are delayed. Problems occur. So now the East India Company and the Indian authorities, they don't really understand the difference between the Baptists and the Congregationalists. All they see is these people are changing plans. An opportunity opens in Bombay for the Congregationalists. So the Congregationalists all go to the Bombay. But the Baptists aren't going. So finally the authorities say, "Look, we don't know what you're doing, but you guys keep changing your plans. It's really suspicious. You might be spies. We're sending you to England." So now they're threatened to being deported to England. And this wouldn't be like prison or anything, but that would completely stall all of their plans for any kind of mission work. And so there are these people now, Adoniram and Nancy. What are they going to do? They're going to be deported. So they're desperate. They start looking to find any way to get out of India. And they're not finding a way. And this is another adventure I'm going to skip over a little bit. But it's actually fascinating. Nancy, at one point, they find a boat that's taking them along. She's on the boat, and they're not on the boat. They're having the luggage. They're trying to make their way over. The boat's leaving. They're going out. And then she's off the boat. They're back on the boat. She's at some hotel feeling very alone and very female in this very scary world. But God blesses them. And finally, out of the blue, they don't know where it comes from, they get this paper that says they can leave. And they have no idea who asked for it. They knew who authorized it. But there it was. God dropped in their lap. You can go. You can take this Creole, this ship, the Creole, and you can leave India and you can go to Madagascar. That's where this one ship was finally going to take them to their friends in the Isle of France. Although they're Congregationalists and they're now Baptists, but they'll have to work all that out. So there they are. Finally, they're able to make their way to the Isle of France, January 17th, 1813. Now, I want to step back in time just a little bit from when Sam and Harriet were traveling. Remember, they're traveling a little bit earlier, but Nancy got very sick. She had, having worn herself out with a multitude of last-minute tasks, even before boarding the Gallipoli, their boat in Calcutta, she had been taken to bed with a fever about the time the ship sailed. And up in a week, but a few weeks later, she was attacked with the severe pains of the stomach and bowels, the disease of the country. And all this time, the Gallipoli was being driven about the Bay of Bengal by contrary winds, making little progress towards its destination. Along the coast, it sprang a leak, which became so bad that the captain had to put in for repairs in a small town of Coringa. Well, Harriet was taken ashore there, and by the time the Gallipoli set out again, a matter of some 2 weeks, she had apparently made a full recovery. But the delay meant that they were still at sea more than 2 months after leaving Calcutta, when, on the 8th of October, 2 days before her 19th birthday, she gave birth to a baby girl on the cabin floor with no other attendant but my dear Mr. Newell. The Newells' joy in their newborn daughter was pitifully short. A day or so later, both mother and child were exposed to a violent storm, which drenched and chilled everyone aboard. Harriet and the baby caught cold. The baby's cold turned into pneumonia, and 5 days after her birth, she died in her mother's arms. Oh, grief, exhaustion, exposure, and sickness quickly did their work on Harriet. She lost strength rapidly. Soon both she and Newell recognized the symptoms of tuberculosis. Remembering her father's wasting death, knowing that several others of her relatives had died of the same disease, she was convinced from the beginning that she must die. But early in November, the Gallipoli dropped anchor at the Port Louis in that's then Madagascar, and Harriet was taken ashore to a small house. Newell found two physicians to care for her, but they could do nothing. Little by little, she wasted away, and by the middle of November, even Newell gave up hope. On the 13th, about 4 in the afternoon, her eyesight failed, and in an hour or so, she died. The next day, Newell buried her in the shade of an evergreen tree in a secluded corner of Port Louis Cemetery. So Nancy is arriving in Madagascar, overjoyed at the thought of being reunited with her friend Harriet, only to find that her friend and their newborn daughter had died before they had arrived. And that's the news they hear when they get there. And so Nancy is heartbroken. Here they were, four of them, a full year after leaving Salem, on an island where none of them had ever intended to go. There were three Baptists, one Congregationalist, who had all begun as four Congregationalists. They had given up hope of going to their original destination, Burma. The East India Company seemed intent on hounding them out of every other possible place, and always again, their thoughts reverted back to Harriet, the youngest of them all. The accident of a contrary wind, a leaky ship, a drenching in a storm at sea, a cold, pneumonia, tuberculosis. Was there purpose? And the providence of this mean, unfair, sneaky, even vindictive attack on a young mother and her newborn baby? What was the person? What was the purpose? To chasten them or to fortify them for trials ahead? So the method, if so, the method was a strange one. More of this and there might not be a mission. Newell was a broken man. The heart got out of him. Rice, Luther Rice, the other Baptist, was ill from another of the recurrent attacks of liver trouble, which he had from first experience in Calcutta. And Nancy now knew herself to be pregnant. Thinking of what had happened to Harriet, she wrote gloomily, "I am left behind, still to endure the trials of a missionary life. Oh, that this severe dispensation may be sanctified to my soul, and that I may be prepared to follow my dear departed sister." Only Adoniram continued in his usual good health, but even he, those first days in Port Louis, felt uncertain what to do. Where to go? Well, Luther Rice's health is failing. So he decides that if he does not leave soon, he will be dead as well. It's serious enough. So he returns to America to try to help the Americans form an American Baptist board to support Adoniram and Nancy. And so that's where he goes. But Luther goes off to America. The other Congregationalists go back to India to the Bombay opportunity. So the Congregationalists are back to... are all in India, well, the Newells that Sam Newell goes with the other Congregationalists, and Luther Rice goes to America. So it leaves Adoniram and Nancy alone. Now, Adoniram is happy about this. He was the independent one in the first place. He wants to do things his own way. He doesn't really care if other people are with him. But Nancy is sort of heartbroken and very alone. And there they are in Madagascar. Where are they going to go? What are they going to do? Well, they cast their hearts around trying to find, is there going to be a place for them to go? It doesn't seem like Madagascar is going to work. And so ultimately, they decide they want to go, and I don't know why they thought this, but into the Straits of Malacca in Penang in Indonesia. Did I put the little thing? Okay. So they decide here, Madagascar's over here, we're going to go over to here, this is Penang, about there, and this is the Straits of Malacca. That's where they set their goal there. That's where we're going to go now. God's going to help us plan a mission there, and that's their plan. But their only option for Madagascar, they couldn't get a ship directly to Penang. The only place they could get a ship to was Chennai. So they're going to have to come over here to Chennai, and then you get a ship to go to Penang. But the problem with Chennai is the East India Company control here. So they knew that they were going to have to come here into East India control and hope they can get through before they get deported and get to Penang to keep going. So now they decide, okay, that's what we're going to do. So they get a ship that goes to Chennai, hoping quickly to get out from there. Of course, as soon as they arrive, they're found out. The police know that they're there. The authorities are being aware that they're there, and they're just waiting to be deported. They're just waiting to find out what's going to happen. So anxiously, Adoniram haunted the vessels in the Madras, that's Chennai, roads, looking for one to go to Penang. But days went by without success. In desperation, he began to look for a ship leaving for anywhere. He did not care where, so long as it sailed before the dreaded deportation order could arrive. So even if he couldn't get to Penang, any place would be fine. Just get us out of India. This is not working out. But finally, he found only one, a crazy old vessel, a Portuguese ship named Georgiana. But Georgiana was bound for Burma. Rangoon, Burma. So that's Yangon. Burma's like right up here, so Burma, Rangoon's right over here. So that's the only place they can go, is back to Burma. He told Nancy what he had learned. They could go to Burma in the Georgiana and begin their mission, or they could go to England in custody and vegetate there until an opportunity offered, if one ever did. There was simply no other choice. Nancy and Adoniram had come to regard a mission to Burma with feelings of horror. It was beginning to seem almost as if their destiny were linked in some strange way with that terrible golden kingdom. Was it really chance that brought Adoniram to read Syme's embassy to Ava at Andover? The one book about Burma that painted the land in bright, beautiful colors? In Calcutta, everything they heard about Burma had been bad. Yet Felix Carey, a Baptist, had been able at least to stay there. And presently, they had become Baptists, so there was no objection to join a mission that existed already. In fact, Felix wanted them to come to Rangoon with him. And now, in Chennai, only one vessel was leaving, and it was bound for Burma. Could this be nothing but chance? Or could Providence be suggesting gently, subtly, that if they really meant to be missionaries, Burma, with all its dangers and horrors, was the place they were meant to go? Well, they talked it over with their friends in Chennai, and everyone had the same opinion. Stay away from Burma. Let yourselves be taken to England. Lose a few years for the sake of your mission, or for the sake of yourselves, for the child that you have, for the sake of your mission. A few years lost are better than losing all to no purpose in the living hell of Burma. Stay away from Burma. So there they are with this choice. Do we get on this boat to take us to this land, this horror, this fear, or do we stay and get sent to England and we find where we're going to go? Well, that's what we're going to talk about next time. And we'll see where do they go next time, and that'll be in several weeks when I have this opportunity again. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that you have such a heart for the lost, that you stir up in your people to go to do such extraordinary things. God, we thank you for Adoniram Judson, that you stirred up in him to be useful to you in your kingdom. And we thank you, God, that even in our own hearts, you're stirring us up. And I pray that you would, even as we think about what you've done in the past, that you would stir up some of the young men and women in our congregation, that maybe you would give some of them a zeal to give their lives, to lay their lives down, to taking your beautiful gospel to the world, to the heathen who are lost. Would you please, God, would you raise some up, and would you encourage us now? Bless us. Thank you so much for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you very much.